Acts 27, as Jordan said, we're going to get through all 44 verses of this chapter this morning. Do you believe? Oh, that was not enthusiastic. What grounds you? What grounds you in your life? What keeps you settled, secure, stable through life's challenges? What keeps you settled, secure, and stable, in fact, through the day-to-day? What grounds you? Many people, I think, would say, my wife, my husband helps to ground me, or my family, my kids help to ground me. Some of you might say, I've got some pretty awesome friends, and they ground me. Maybe you have like a motto or a mantra, something you've memorized, and you bring that to mind, and just remembering that helps to ground you. Or maybe it's a story that inspires you, the example of a great person who is a survivor, and you remember that person, and that helps to ground you and get you through the challenges. Maybe it's looking outside of yourself, and it's volunteering and giving yourself to others and serving that grounds you. Maybe it's a hobby or a distraction of some kind that helps you in the midst of challenges just to reset yourself mentally. What grounds you? It's a really critical question as we come to this chapter of Acts, where Paul is, after all that we've heard of Paul, all that we've studied over all these chapters of the book of Acts, Paul's finally on his way to Rome, what he's really been wanting. But the journey at sea does not go according to plan, and the ship's passengers and crew find themselves in a dire situation where their lives are on the line. But even at sea, what we see in the Apostle Paul, even at sea, ironically, even at sea, Paul is grounded. So grounded, in fact, that the pending disaster does not shake him. And in the midst of this life-threatening situation, Paul declares, we'll see it in the reading in a little bit, he declares, I have faith in God. Paul was grounded in his faith in Jesus Christ. And Christian, what about you? Is your faith in Jesus Christ so complete, so firm, that it makes you unshakable, it makes you unmovable, it gives you complete confidence, no matter what you might face in this life? Is there any circumstance that you could imagine that would rattle you? Or do you believe so firmly in Jesus that nothing comes to mind that could possibly shake you? Again, we have a long passage in front of us. We're going to read it in sections as we go. So if you're ready, are you ready? If you're ready, let's look at this. When my faith is grounded in Christ, he blesses me when it's hard. Let's read the first 12 verses here. You follow along in your Bible as I read. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, this is what we call in the book of Acts a we passage, in the sense that the first person plural pronoun we is used in the passage. Luke, who's the author of Acts, uses this pronoun every time he's included in the narrative, of course. He's including himself in the story. Along with verse 2, we find out Aristarchus. And of course, Paul is here. Paul the prisoner, Aristarchus, and Luke, would have booked their passage on this first leg of the journey, this coastal ship, as passengers before transferring to the larger ship that would take them out to sea and onward to Rome. Now, since this passage involves travel, that means that I have a map, and I know you're all very excited about the fact that I have a map, and some of you are concerned that the book of Acts is coming to an end, and whatever will we do without the maps? Some of you love the maps. It helps to bring understanding. Others of you are looking at the map right now, trying to figure out if this is Lake Simcoe, and I can assure you, it is not. So what I just read, just so we track the journey here, they went from Caesarea, which is on the coast of what we know as Israel. They would have come down from Jerusalem. They were in Caesarea. He was actually in Caesarea for quite some time, but they would have picked the ship up there, the coastal ship, with a stop in Sidon, where Paul was allowed to go visit with the church there. They then continued on. You're following the arrows on the map. They would have followed along under the lee of Cyprus in order to shelter themselves from the prevailing winds, and they berthed at Myra, where they changed ships. We'll talk about the next ship that they were on in just a few moments. As they were making this sail, the sailing became really difficult and was very slow as they went along past Cnidus, and they headed due south to catch the lee of Crete. Again, the lee is the opposite of the windward side. The winds would be hammering the other side of the island, but the island would protect you on the lee side. And so they were falling to the lee of Crete, using the land as a shield from the winds, and landing at the harbor called Fair Havens after a very, very tough sail. Now, it's very interesting. We're only 12 verses into this, and you can tell that there's a lot of detail here about sailing. It's incredible, actually, how much detail Luke puts in here about the voyage and the details of sailing itself. And scholars have noted that sailing enthusiasts, both amateurs and professionals, have studied Acts chapter 27 and compared it to actual sailing, and they have confirmed the details as being authentic. The ship's course, the winds, the ports, the time of year, all match the record of the period. And I wanted to confirm this for myself. So on Friday, as I'm doing my reading, I'm writing, getting the message ready, I have a good friend, Rob. He's a member of this church. He's owned many sailboats. He's spent his entire lifetime on sailing boats. He sailed in the Atlantic to Bermuda. He's done some big sailing trips. He understands sailing really well. So I started on Friday sending him links and screenshots so he could confirm for me. Now, I don't think Rob did any of his own job that day, to be fair. I think Rob poured himself into the charts and maps and understanding the things that I was sending him in order to confirm for me exactly what Luke was saying, that it's all authentic. It matches the record of what a sailor would be going through. And Luke, for his part, he's a physician, but he's reporting on this with this detail and doing it from the perspective of a passenger and yet still having some understanding of what was happening. The ship that they went on next was a grain freighter from Egypt, from Alexandria, Egypt. The grain would be grown in Egypt. It would be loaded onto these cargo ships, and it would make its way to various ports, this one having a terminus in Rome, loaded down with grain and with passengers. The passenger and crew manifest, we'll see this in verse 37, was 276 persons on board. These are not small ships. They had huge tonnage and are attested to in the historical record. Now, it's all very interesting. I love reading this kind of detail and learning more about something that I don't really have a lot of knowledge about. I love that part of it, but I have to always ask the question, what's the point? What's the point in having all this detail here in the text? And what Luke is wanting us to understand is that despite all the preparation, despite the worthiness of the crew, despite the worthiness of the ship itself, the sailing had been hard. And when they arrived, verse 8, at Fair Havens, they were compelled to decide on whether or not they would go on. And they convened this little consultation group, this committee that included the owner of the ship, the pilot of the ship. It included the centurion who had a number of prisoners that were on their way to Rome, including Paul. And Paul himself, a prisoner, somehow was nominated to this committee so that he too could give his impression of what they should do. So they're deciding on whether to go on because verse 9 makes it clear, sailing season had ended. You didn't sail past a certain time of year. You didn't sail in the winter because the winds would be too strong and it would end in a catastrophic loss of life and property. The seas were treacherous. It wasn't safe to go on. So they get this committee together. They're talking it out. And Paul says, don't go. And if you go, if we go, there's going to be a loss of property. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose the cargo. And people are going to lose their lives. He says there's going to be, verse 10, he says there's going to be injury and much loss. But, verse 12, the majority wanted to press on and make it just to Phoenix, just a short hop on the same island of Crete, just a little bit further on, to a better harbor where they could winter there, where the ship and the cargo would be safe. Now, everything about this, everything of what we're reading here is hard. In fact, if the seas were fair seas, it's still a hard journey. It's still a treacherous journey. From Caesarea to Rome is a 2,900-kilometer trip. If you were to sail this, it would be the equivalent in Canada of sailing from Montreal to Regina, Saskatchewan. It's a long journey through the Mediterranean. It would be hard even under fair seas. But in the midst of it all, even as you're reading these first few verses of this narrative, you can tell that God is still at work, God is still blessing, and you see this primarily in the fact that Paul has zero panic about what's going on. Paul is resting in his faith in Christ, and that's blessing him even in the midst of a difficult journey. And as we think about how that matches what we're going through in our lives, like we all face hardship in our lives. There are no exceptions to that rule. We all face hardship. No exceptions. But most of what we face, like the situation in these first 12 verses, is manageable. I mean, even at this early stage in the narrative, you see Paul involved in the discussion and decision-making, and he's a prisoner. And though his concerns were not heard, you have a sense that Luke is including this detail in the narrative because that's going to be important later in the story. Paul's on this ship, unlike most of the people on the ship, Paul's on this ship traveling by faith. Understanding that God has a purpose. God's doing something. God's using him. And his faith, Paul's faith, is informing even the most mundane, ordinary aspects of his life, like whether or not the ship should sail from Fair Havens to Phoenix. His faith informing even the most mundane and ordinary aspects of his life, just as it should your life and mine. Does your faith inform the mundane in your life? Does your faith inform the ordinary? Let's keep going. When my faith is grounded in Christ, he blesses me when it's hard, but then see this next. He encourages me when it's hopeless. Let's pick it up at verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Let's look at the map again just briefly. They're making the very short trip from Fair Havens. You can see the arrow in Fair Havens to the port of Phoenix. This is a short sail. This shouldn't have taken them more than an hour or two to get from one to the other. But though they were in the lee of the island, this northeaster came down over the mountains of Crete and flowed down the southern shore and pushed that boat off course and away from the shoreline, away from their destination. It left them no option but to be driven, to allow the wind to drive them out to sea. And it created for them a desperate situation where now these sailors have to tap into their full knowledge of what it means to survive the sea and to sail. This desperate situation where they just have to stay alive. But in the end, they know. These seasoned sailors, they knew that their situation was now so desperate that it had become hopeless. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. They're under such a storm, they haven't seen the sun for days. When nightfall comes, they don't see the stars. And no small tempest lay on us. A raging storm is buffeting the boat. Look how Luke describes it all. Hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. They knew it was hopeless. Every man on that ship knew they were going to die, with the possible exception of Paul. You see, a step, everything we looked at in the first point, a step beyond hard is hopeless. We all face hard things. We don't all face hopeless things. I think you would agree with me when it comes to trials in life or difficulties in life. I think you would agree with me that there are levels of trials that we go through. Does that make sense? Levels of intensity of things that we go through when it comes to difficulties. Most, I think we would agree, most of our trials are minor, and we are well capable of handling them. In the course of life, we might even use for such trials, we might say, well, that was a bit of a setback in my life. It put us back a little bit. It describes these low-level challenges that come our way. They slow us down for a season, but they don't stop us. And we face lots of those on a regular basis. if we move it up just like a notch from there, other circumstances may be overcome with, you know, as the Beatles said, other circumstances a little harder. I can't quite make it through on my own, but maybe with a little help from my friends, you know, as the Beatles sang. So we tap into the things that we talked about off the top. We tap into those things that, you know, help to ground us in our lives. But then there is this third level. There are these life-altering or life-threatening trials. And these are the hopeless situations that we find ourselves in. And sometimes these hopeless situations are caused by our own actions. We do things that brings these trials into our own lives. They're self-inflicted. Maybe they come as a result of someone else's actions in our lives. Or maybe it's simple circumstance that we face. Wrong place at the wrong time. Natural disasters, an accident, a disease that we now face. Now this is the key. And there's two kinds of people in the room. And I need to talk to the unbelievers that are here. You haven't yet professed faith in Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, there is indeed no hope in these situations. You're like the sailors on this ship where all hope of being saved is abandoned. Because as an unbeliever, when you get into a hopeless situation, there is no ground beneath your feet. There is nothing to believe in, and there's no one to call out to. One commentator suggested that the way Luke is phrasing this in the passage, you have to wonder if he's thinking about a double entendre when he uses, in verse 20, he uses the word saved. When he says all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Because yes, you can think about it in the simple, the plain reading of the text is it's going to be a shipwreck when they're talking about being saved. They're talking about being physically saved so that their feet are now on the ground of some island rather than drowning in the Mediterranean. We think about it in the plain sense of that word. But that word saved is an overtly Christian word. And it's found here in the New Testament. And it's theologically packed. The commentator says that perhaps Luke is referencing the fact that these pagans on board the ship have no hope of being saved, not only from the storm, but from their own sin and the judgment of God. Not only is their physical life in jeopardy, but their eternal salvation, their standing before God, is in jeopardy. I mean, that's what it means to be truly hopeless. Now, I want to say this next part very, very gently, very, very kindly. The most hopeless situation, Christian, now, if I could address you, the most hopeless situation you face is not some crushing financial hit. It's not the loss of your job or career. It's not the fact that you've been out of work for so long that you don't know how you're going to pay your bills this month. The most hopeless situation is not that your marriage has fallen apart and you had to get divorced. It's not the loss of a loved one, as hard as that might be. The most hopeless situation you face is not the loss of a loved one. The most hopeless situation you face is not never having a baby, though you long for one. The most hopeless situation you face is not a terminal diagnosis. Not for a Christian. Those are hard, to be sure. Not to be minimized, not to be trivialized. They are painful, they are difficult, they are overwhelming, they are devastating emotionally, mentally, physically. There's no doubt. No one's disputing, to come back to the text, no one is disputing the severity of the situation on board the ship. We understand how hard it is. That ship's going down. The lives of 276 people are on the line. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, Luke, Aristarchus, Paul, the one whose life is grounded in faith, there's always hope. Those three men are not without hope on that ship. The other 273 are. There are things that God is doing. As a believer, when I'm going through these seemingly hopeless situations, these difficulties, I acknowledge that there are things that God is doing in the midst of the hardship that I must see. Purposes of His that are being enacted that I have to reckon with. And when we get that, we'll have hope. It doesn't matter what's happening around us. I have hope because I see that God is at work. His will coming together in such a way that I want to be surrendered to His plans. I want to acknowledge His purposes and be a part of it. And so for the Christian, no matter what it is, no matter how the storm rages, we will always see the hope. I've told the story previously of Elizabeth Elliot. She faced her own violent, storm-tossed seas. She faced her own tempestuous wind in her life. And she said this: "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering." And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. Right? Because that's the hope for the Christian. The hope for the Christian isn't that I get my life the way I want it. The hope for the Christian is I get to know God better. So do you believe that? Do you embody that? Do you live that out? Do you believe that God encourages you when it's seemingly hopeless? Will you believe that Christ is enough even in the midst of the storm? Christian, you must. You must. If your faith is grounded in Christ. Here's a third. When my faith is grounded in Christ, He empowers me when it's an open door. It's a bit of a longer section here, picking up at verse 21. They've now, pushed out. They tried to make the short journey to Phoenix. They missed their target. They're now a broken vessel being storm-tossed multiple days. Now out in the open sea, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, setting aside the crisis for a moment, Paul is given a tremendous opportunity. Paul warned them early, and, you know, earlier in the passage, I had said we'd come back to this. Paul had warned them earlier, and he was proven right, and in verse 21, he gives you this, "I told you so." You know, he's like, "I told you so." And but now, of course, because he was right before, they're more interested in listening to what he has to say in the moment. God had used the previous circumstance to boost Paul's cred with the crew and passengers. Now they're listening. And we often think that opportunities come our way when we're at the top of our game. We think opportunities come our way when we're in this moment of blessing and prosperity. And God says, "I'm going to give you opportunity in times of difficulty and loss. That's when I want to use you." Paul was able to reassure the crew and the passengers that they would not be lost, though the ship was going to be lost. And this isn't when Paul, when we're saying Paul is like encouraging them and giving the opportunity here, we're not talking about some rah-rah, you can do it, you know. He's not hyping up the team. He's not pumping their tires. It's not that kind of encouragement, but it's a word from God delivered to him by an angel of God. God was assuring them through Paul. God gave Paul this opportunity. And Paul, because he's so grounded in his faith, he's ready to pick up that opportunity as soon as it comes to him. And at your worst, when your life is in shambles, when it's falling apart all around you, would you seize that opportunity to speak for Christ and assure people around you of your hope in God? I mean, think about Paul. This has been his whole life. When he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, his 2 Corinthians, his fourth letter, he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he's explaining about this thorn in the flesh that he has. Paul described it as a messenger of Satan to harass me. That's how he feels about it. It's some unidentified affliction. And he says in the passage, he says, it's to keep me, I have it to keep me from being conceited. It humbled him. Paul didn't like it. He tells us in the passage also that he pled with God on multiple occasions. He kept going to God and saying, "God, please take this affliction away. God, please take." 3 times he says, "I went to the Lord to have this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, removed from his life." And God's response to him was 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We don't like that. We want the thorn gone. We want the affliction to end. We want the trial to be done. But God says, What you actually need is not for the thorn to be taken away, but you need to rest in my grace, in the abundance of everything else that I give you, and see what I'm doing in your life, and see what I'm doing through you in the lives of others. And so Paul comes to it. And so he responds to what the Lord had said to him, and he says in the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, because of what God said to me, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. We never do this. We never boast in our weaknesses. We boast in our strengths. We post it on social media. We put it in our resumes. We hang certificates on our walls. We trumpet our accomplishments and our strengths. And Paul says, I get it. I've talked to God about this. I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why am I going to do that? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me, not my power. Not what I can do, but what God can do. For the sake of Christ, not for my sake. When I'm asking for the thorn to be taken away, that's for my sake. I don't want to bear it anymore. But he says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships like he's a prisoner. And persecutions and calamities like this ship is going to wreck. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you and I are going to be used by God, of use to God in the midst of our own hardships and calamities, then we need to make that twofold declaration of Paul. We need to make that ours. Like, this needs to be my declaration. I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And I'm going to declare that when I am weak, then I am strong. Now look what Paul does. Because God's given him this opportunity because he understands what God's doing. Like, we're in a really vulnerable place. And God's going to use it. And look what he does now. Five things that he communicates as he's seizing the opportunity on this boat that's storm-tossed. First of all, he tells them in verse 22 to take heart. He encourages them. The first thing he does is he looks at them dead in the eye and he says, it's going to be all right. He encourages them to take heart, verse 22, assuring them of the word that he had received from God. No one is going to die. He offers these words of encouragement. Secondly, he testifies, verse 23, he speaks the word of God to them, testifying how it's personally impacted his own life. So not only is he encourages them, you can take heart, but by the way, I've taken heart, I'm with Christ, he says in verse 23, I have faith in God, and he points them to the hope that he has. Then thirdly, he delivers truth. The temptation by many human beings, many of us, is to encourage people with false hope. On the basis of nothing, we tell people they can make it through. Their marriage is going to survive. They're going to get through this. And sometimes they don't. We got to tell people the truth. And what is Paul tells them the truth. He lets them know it's still going to be very hard. The ship is going to shipwreck. This ship is not pulling into a port. We are not walking down onto the dock. We got a hard journey ahead of us, and we need to tell people. We need to not produce false hope for them and tell people the truth. This is still going to be a hard journey. But listen, I've encouraged you. I've told you my story. I have faith in God. It's still going to be a hard journey. And then fourthly, verse 33, he urges them to take some food and be strong for what's coming. Listen, there's going to be a swim ahead. You guys haven't eaten for 2 weeks. You got to have something to eat. And sometimes the best thing we can do for people who are in a difficult situation is to give them some very practical advice and tell them, listen, go and have a snack and then take a nap. Have something to eat and then sleep. Two of the best things you can do in the midst of hard times. Just eat and sleep. He gives them really practical advice. But then he does something that's so remarkable, because the fifth thing that he does is he points them to Jesus. Now listen to these words. He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Can I ask you to interpret something for me? What does that sound like to you? What does it sound like? Somebody say it. Sounds like the Lord's table, doesn't it? I mean, they're just on a ship that's going down. They're just breaking out the food that they have. They just brought out some bread. They're literally just having snacks. They're just eating. It doesn't appear to be the Lord's table, and yet we hear the words. Like, to the Christian ear, we hear these words and we go, that sounds an awful lot like the Lord's table. It isn't precisely the Lord's table, but John Polhill, one commentator, said it's certainly Eucharistic language. And for Luke and for Aristarchus and Paul, it was at the very least, as Polhill goes on to say in his commentary, for them it was at the very least a reminder of how Jesus broke bread with his disciples and continues to do so. Continues to be present in the lives of his people. When we come together to take the Lord's table, we're remembering the death of Jesus Christ, and we're doing it together, and we believe that when we do the thing that he commanded us to do in remembering the Lord's table, we believe that that's a means of grace in our lives, and we realize that as the church gathered, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of Christ is here. Communion is a reminder of that. And so the meal, this meal that they're having on the deck of the boat, had a meaning for them that it couldn't have had for all the other passengers and crew. It reassured them of the Lord's presence and of his deliverance. And I have to believe that at that very moment, Luke and Paul and Aristarchus forgot all about the raging seas and all about the terrifying winds and all about what was coming, and focus solely on their Savior who had hung on the cross. They remembered that they were to do this until he comes again. And as they ate that bread, I have to believe they were filled with hope. And they did this in front of all these sailors. The text tells us, Paul said it so everybody could hear it. He gave thanks for the bread so everyone could hear it. And they took the opportunity to show Christ to these people who were truly hopeless, physically and spiritually. Everything in your life is an opportunity. Everything in your life is an opportunity to display Christ. Everything in your life is an opportunity. You're never not on mission. Bright sunshine or storm clouds, gentle breezes or howling winds, calm waters or raging seas, you're never not on mission. Jesus has something for you to do, to say, to live out, something that will lead someone else to hear you, to see your life, and to want the hope that you have. You got one more. You got one more in you? When my faith is grounded in Christ, he protects me when it's dangerous. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. He protects me when it's dangerous. This last one's a bit tricky. Theologically, God protected Paul and the entire ship's company. No one was lost, just as God had promised. But that protection is not always guaranteed to us, is it? We can't say that just because God saved Paul, we can't therefore create a principle and say, anytime I'm in a dangerous situation, God is going to protect me, because he doesn't. Sometimes we get into dangerous situations and die. He doesn't always protect us. In fact, Paul himself couldn't claim this as a principle and say, God is always going to be protecting me whenever I'm in a dangerous situation. Paul couldn't claim that, because the day came when God didn't protect Paul's physical life. Let me read to you according to tradition. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Apostle Paul, who was previously called Saul, after his incredible effort and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, also suffered in the first persecution under Nero. Abdias declared that under his charge, Nero sent two of his nobles, Phrega and Parthemius, to bring him word of Paul's death. Coming to Paul while he was teaching the people, these nobles asked Paul to pray for them, that they might believe. And he told them that right after the execution, they ought to confess their faith and be baptized at his grave. And so the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after praying, gave his neck to the sword. In the end, after Paul had accomplished all that God wanted him to accomplish, God no longer protected his physical life from death, yet God certainly protected his soul to eternal life. That's the protection I truly need. At the end of the day, my physical life is just my physical life, but the protection I need is the one that will conduct me into the very presence of God at the end of this life. My soul and spirit guarded until the day I see Jesus Christ face to face. You know, I can survive any danger if I know that, that he'll protect me until I'm with him. Let me finish with this. No matter what you face in this life, just as we've seen throughout this passage, God's going to encourage you. He's going to empower you. He's going to use you. He's going to protect you. I believe that. I hope you believe it. If you're a believer, those are the promises he makes. And your faith should be on that basis grounded in Jesus Christ. You should have a faith that believes the word of God. You should have a faith that acts upon the word of God. A faith that transcends your emotions when you don't feel like that's the thing you should do. And a faith that knows that no matter what, God promises you a good result. There's nothing else in this life that will give you the answers, that will ground you like faith in Jesus Christ will. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, I want to pray for two kinds of people. I want to pray for those who are not yet believers, have not expressed faith in Jesus, have not confessed their sins and repented. God, I want to pray for them, knowing that they are truly hopeless. And I pray, God, that something in what has been said today from your word would convince those that are in the room, those who are watching, to surrender their life to Jesus and find genuine hope. And God, I also pray for all of us who are believers here. Because God, it's so tempting to be wrong-headed about what we've talked about today, to still think it's about us somehow, to put ourselves at the center of the story and not you. It's hard to confess that when we are weak, that's when we're strong, and that's because of you. And so, God, I pray that you would correct us where we're wrong, that we would repent, that we would trust you, that we would set our feet firmly on the solid ground of Jesus Christ. And God, that you would use us, give us opportunities, put people in front of us who need to see this hope in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.